Again, the scripture text is 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 11 on page 225. Please stand for the reading of God's word. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, the priest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles. I am a member and pastoral resident here at the church. It's my great privilege to be here this morning to preach, to declare God's word. We are in a series. Really, we actually began this series last week in the book of 1 Samuel. Okay, so you can see at the bottom of this banner, we have this kind of overall theme for the entire book of 1 Samuel that we're calling Finding and Following God's Unexpected King. So the book of 1 and 2 Samuel is really about the rise of David, God's anointed king, through whom will come Jesus Christ. But there's a nature of that, it's very unexpected. David is an unexpected figure. He's not who we would typically pick to be king, and in many ways, 1 and 2 Samuel is calling on us to follow that king, to follow that unexpected king. Now, the section we are in 1 Samuel right now, though, is the beginning of it, where it focuses on this person named Samuel, who really is the one who's preparing the way for him. And so today, we are focusing on Samuel's mother's prayer after Samuel has been born. That's what we're looking at. And I'm going to pray, and then we can really dive in. So please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and I pray, God, that you would speak now. And it would not be me, but that you would reveal yourself and that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us. Help us to know our need for you. In Jesus' name, amen. In early April of this year, a two-year-old became the youngest recipient of cryogenic freezing. So it's a really sad story. After she died of brain cancer, her parents immediately had her cryogenically frozen, really in hopes that one day we would not only find a way of restoring someone to life who had died and then been cryogenically frozen, but that we would have cures for things like brain cancer. Now, the story, again, is incredibly painful. So I have a two-year-old, and just reading the story is heart-wrenching. There isn't anything I would do. There's nothing I would do, I would not do, to try to save my boy. But the story in many ways highlights something I don't think we always want to admit, which is that even though the human race is very innovative, even though we are very powerful, we really are not in control at all. And that there's nothing we can really do to stop death. We've never found a way to really stop it. In fact, in one of the articles that I read, the very beginning of the article, this is what it stated. It said, quote, "We talk about the future as if we know what it will be. Then the present comes along to remind us that we have control over nothing. One minute, life is ours. The next, it's gone." End quote. Life is a fickle thing. It's unpredictable and completely unreliable. And really, no matter what you do, we don't actually have control over how and when our life will end. And when you really think about that, It can seem pretty hopeless. So what are we to do? In the text that we are looking at, that text that I just read, in many ways, I believe it's pointing out to us that there actually is still hope. That yes, there is an unpredictableness to life. That it is unreliable. It is fickle. But that it's also possible to be saved, even from death. That there is something that is reliable, something dependable, something that can be done to reverse the fickleness of life. And that thing is God, God alone. Now, that's what I want to try and show you today. I want to try to show you today that in this text, we are being called essentially to join Hannah in her prayer, to join her in looking to God, to depending upon God. Essentially, we are to join her in rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. For it is the Lord alone who can save through his anointed king. Okay, that's what I want to try and show you from this text, that we are being called to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. For it is the Lord alone who can give salvation through his anointed king. Now, the way I'm going to show you that is by looking at the text in three different sections. Okay, so the first section is just verse 1. So 2:1, which I'm calling rejoice in the Lord's salvation. The second section is verses 2-8, which I'm calling the Lord alone can give salvation. And then the last section, which is just 9-10. So I'm just really focusing on this prayer, is through his anointed king. Okay, so verse 1, rejoice in the Lord's salvation. 2-8, for the Lord alone can give salvation. And then 9-10, through his anointed king. All right, so 2:1, first section, rejoice in the Lord's salvation. Please look with me at the beginning of verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said. Okay, as soon as we read the beginning of verse 1, it becomes fairly obvious that to really understand what's going on, we need to know what's going on in the context. To really understand this text, we need to know, okay, what has just happened? So in particular, there's two different contexts I want us to focus on for a second here. The first is a little bit more obvious. It's the personal context for Hannah. Okay, so what has just happened in Hannah's life? What has chapter 1 revealed about Hannah that's leading her to pray? That she is really praying out of? What has happened in her life? Okay, there's the personal context. But there's also a bigger context, which is really the historical context, or the context of the grand narrative of Scripture. So Hannah's life, her personal life, is important. It certainly is. But its inclusion in the Bible is because of its pivotal nature to the story of Israel. Okay, so anytime we really read a story in the Bible, we should be asking, why did this get included in the Bible? It's not just about personal things, but there's a grand narrative that's happening. So what is the historical context? What is happening to the nation of Israel at this time that makes Hannah's story important to include? So John talked about this last week. But at the time that the book of 1 Samuel, well, not was written, but was actually the events that it's talking about in verse 1, Israel, okay, this nation that God chose to be his instrument through which he would restore the world to what it was meant to be, that nation is not doing well. Not doing well at all. So when God first created the world, it was good. There was no pain. There was no suffering. There was no decay. There was no barrenness. There was no death. But with the coming of sin, with our rebellion against God came all of those things, came the evil in this world, came the pain, the suffering, the barrenness, the death, the decay. And God, at that point, with us rebelling against him, really could have given up on us. But instead, what he said was one day, someone would come who would reverse this, who would change the effects of sin. And he promised, essentially, that they would come through Israel. Okay, so he chose Israel to be this instrument, this nation that was his specific people that was supposed to bless the entire world. That they were to be an instrument through which the world would be reversed. Things would be restored to what it was meant to be. Now, when you hear that, that would make you think Israel is probably going to be a very impressive nation. They're probably going to be very powerful, do very significant things. But instead, what you find is that's not Israel at all. Israel actually proves himself to be pretty insignificant and to not be impressive whatsoever. In fact, the book of Judges, which really sets the scene for 1 Samuel, so historically it tells the story of Israel right up to the beginning of 1 Samuel, what we learn when reading the book of Judges is that Israel, even though they have their own land, even though they aren't their own nation technically, they're just being dominated constantly by other nations. That they are essentially enslaved in their own land. and there's no unity. So there's no one ruling over the nation, and it's just 12 different tribes fighting against one another. That's all we really see happening in the book of Judges. So much so that the very last verse in the book of Judges is this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There was no one to rule that nation. Other than other nations, there was no law. Nothing to govern what was right and what was wrong. So at the beginning of 1 Samuel, Israel, this nation that is supposed to be God's instrument through which the world will be restored to what it is meant to be, is incapable of ruling themselves. Incapable of following God's ways. They're incapable of actually giving birth to a king. They are, in effect, a barren, fragmented, insignificant nation. And Hannah is not that much different. So when we meet Hannah in chapter 1, she is a woman who's barren, which at that time would essentially mean that she is insignificant. In that society, that's what that really meant. If you couldn't have a child, you were looked at as being insignificant. And to make matters worse, she has a rival, this woman named Peninnah, who's got a lot of children and likes to point that out to Hannah, likes to provoke Hannah. Hannah has none. She is a barren, insignificant woman. But of course, that is until the first chapter of 1 Samuel, where God, after Hannah crying out year after year after year, finally gives her a child. And where we find her now is praising God for that. Is praying to him and praising God for his salvation. Crying out, as she says in the rest of verse 1, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Now, the entire imagery there of heart, horn, and mouth, and of all three of those, mouth is the easiest one to understand. So she says she's saying something. But the other two, heart and horn, can be a little bit confusing. So heart, in the Old Testament, is a way of talking about really the core of who one is, or the center from which all other things flow. So you could call it your affections, or your desires, or your loves, or a lot of times probably in our society, in a modern society, we might talk about it being the mind. The heart is actually the mind in the Old Testament. So Hannah is saying her very being, all that she is, her mind exalts in the Lord, is lifted up because of what God has done for her. Horn, on the other hand, is a symbol for strength. So you think about any animal in the world. If they have a horn, usually it's their weapon. That isn't true across the board. So giraffes have horns. They don't use them. I think they're too tall. They're actually born with horns. Really crazy. Anyways, that's anecdotal. But I think about an elk, okay? It's reaching its head back and then trying to slam its antlers into an opponent. Or a rhinoceros running full speed with its head slightly lowered so that its horn is pointed directly at an enemy. It's their weapon. It is their strength. And Hannah cries out that her strength, her horn, is exalted. Again, is lifted up because of what God has done for her. So if you take the entire image together, this idea of heart, horn, and mouth, one commentator pointed out that Hannah is basically saying that her mind, her strength, and her mouth, all that she thinks, all that she says, all that she does, her entire being is exalted in the Lord. And the Lord alone, she praises, she worships the Lord alone. Why? Because she says at the end of verse 1, she rejoices in your salvation, in his salvation. She rejoices in the salvation of the Lord. And that's what we should do as well. We should, with our entire being, rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Because there is this very real sense that what Hannah experiences here, this reversal of longing for children to having a child, points forward to the salvation offered to us in Jesus Christ. You see, Hannah is not misusing the term salvation here. That's really important for us to notice. So usually when we use the word salvation, we mean something very specific. Okay, so we mean that Jesus Christ, the anointed kings, work on the cross to die as a substitute for us, forgive us of our sins, and gift us with eternal life. Okay, that's usually what we mean, which is true. Okay, that ultimately is where salvation comes from. That is the act of salvation. But that does not just mean that Jesus is the answer for just a spiritual problem. Okay, so a lot of times when we talk about Jesus, we can talk about him as he's just the answer for our spiritual problem. But think about it. If Jesus is our hope for having our sins forgiven, and through sin entering the world, suffering, sickness, barrenness, decay, and death enter the world, then Jesus is our only hope from that pain that we experience each and every day. If Jesus is the answer to our sin, then he is the ultimate answer to the pain in the world. So that anytime we experience a reversal of this kind, we are, in effect, experiencing a mini-salvation, a taste of what Jesus will one day fully bring. Anytime we long for a reversal of this kind, anytime you long to experience what Hannah experienced, a reversal from no longer desiring children, but having them, or facing the pain of losing a loved one, or of loneliness, or of depression, or of poverty, ultimately, what we long for is the world to be restored to what it was meant to be. Ultimately, what we long for is Jesus and the salvation that he brings. You see, we need to remember and take seriously that when Jesus was on the earth, okay, when he walked and talked with people, he didn't just walk around telling people that your sins are forgiven and I'm healing you spiritually. No, he walked around healing people of their sicknesses. He brought those who had been cast out of society back into society. He brought people back from the dead so that those who were weeping and mourning no longer had to mourn. And when he did that, he was giving people a taste of what one day he will fully bring. So if you are someone this morning who is going through incredible pain right now, and you are longing for a reversal, to no longer feel so lonely, so lost, so depressed, to no longer experience the pain of losing a loved one that you so desperately want back, to no longer long for children or any other kind of deep pain, what you ultimately long for is God's salvation offered through Jesus, the crucified and risen King. The King, actually, that Hannah's child played a pivotal role in finding. You see, when Hannah spoke these words, she was likely speaking more truthfully than she realized. So it's possible that she understood the significance of her child, but I think she probably was speaking more truthfully than she realized. Because yes, in God giving her Samuel as a child, he worked a kind of mini-salvation in her life personally that ultimately points forward to Jesus. But historically, in the grand narrative of Scripture, in giving this child to Hannah, God was working to bring about that great salvation for the world through Jesus. I mean, this really is why Hannah's story is included in the Bible and why it is so pivotal for Israel and for the world. Samuel, this child that was given to Hannah, is the priest who unites the nation, who finds and anoints the king who rules over the people, the king who gives birth to Jesus Christ. Israel, this barren, insignificant nation that was supposed to be God's instrument through which he would restore the world to what it was meant to be, had finally, through Hannah, given birth to a child who would find the king Israel so desperately needed, the king the world so desperately needed, because it was through Israel's anointed king that the world was to be restored to what it was meant to be. God's mini-salvation for this barren, insignificant woman was God beginning to bring about his salvation for his barren, insignificant nation, so that we all could experience full salvation, so that we all could actually join Hannah in rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord. So join her. Join her in rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, for it is the Lord alone who can bring salvation through his anointed king, through Jesus. And this next section, what we're going to see is this focus on the fact that it's the Lord alone who can do this. Okay, so verses 2 through 8, for the Lord alone can bring salvation. Look with me at just verses 2 and 3. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. Okay, when Hannah said this, specifically verse 3, what she was probably primarily thinking of was Peninnah. What was her rival? This woman who had multiple children and would provoke Hannah. Now, chapter 1 doesn't tell us exactly what Peninnah would say to Hannah. Okay, so we don't know exactly what she would say to provoke her. But based on what it says and based on the society, we can we could probably guess what she was probably doing was basically talking down to Hannah, talking about how great she is because she has children, and telling Hannah that she is not great because she doesn't have children, which is really what the society thought at that time. But here you can see in verse 3, Hannah's kind of saying that that's foolish. You shouldn't talk arrogantly. You shouldn't be prideful. But why? All right, that's what I want to focus on here. Why does Hannah say that talking proudly or being arrogant is foolish? Well, in just verse 3 alone, it's foolish because, as it says, the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In other words, if you think about Hannah's situation, to be proud of having children and speaking down to someone that doesn't is foolish because actually your status in life has nothing to do with how great you are. Thinking you are great because of your status or thinking that your greatness depends on one's situation in life is foolish because God is a God of knowledge and he weighs actions, not status. Peninnah isn't better than Hannah because she has children. That actually has nothing to do with how great she is. No, God weighs our actions. Okay, but there's a danger here. Because if God weighs our actions, does that mean then that I should depend on my actions? Is Hannah essentially telling me to exchange one kind of pride for another? As if she's kind of saying, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. Unless you have really good actions, then you can be proud in what you have done, because God weighs actions. So is Hannah specifically and only attacking pride in our status and possessions in life, or is it larger than that? Well, I think verse 3 needs to be read in light of verse 2. Okay, so yes, verse 3 tells us that God weighs actions. But verse 2 has just told us that there's none holy like the Lord, that no one compares to God in how good they are, how good their actions are. No, God alone is holy. For there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. No one can be depended on like God. It is as trustworthy as God. And that actually includes ourselves. I mean, if you just take Hannah as an example here. Okay, so Hannah has just received this child after crying out year after year after year for God to give her a child. She was consistent. She was faithful and continuing to come to God year after year. But when Hannah begins this prayer, she doesn't talk about herself at all. In fact, she never talks about herself in this. Everything in this prayer is about God and God alone. She doesn't pat herself on the back for being such a good prayer. Not explaining that God gave her a child because her actions were so good. And actually, if that's what Hannah is saying here, okay, if she really was saying that if you're just faithful, just like me, you know, if you're just consistent like me, then if you want something right now that's good that you don't have, it's your fault. If we want to start thinking that way, if Hannah is just saying here, oh, if your actions are good, God will just give you things in life, then if you want something that you don't have, it would be your fault. You see, the problem with that is that Peninnah still has more children than Hannah. She's the one who's being rebuked here. She's being rebuked for her heart. And she still seems to have more by the society's standards of what would make her blessed. No, the point here is not to say don't be arrogant about your status because it's all about how good of a person you are. The point is to say you shouldn't be arrogant at all because no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, there is no one like God. Pride in what we have and what we have accomplished in our actions is foolish because no one can compare to God. God alone is the rock. God alone is holy. There is no one besides God. No one can compare. So that thinking you are better than someone else because you have done something or you have something that they don't have while disregarding the greatness of God is like a 5-year-old thinking they deserve an Olympic gold because they won a foot race in their kindergarten class. It's this kind of self-exaltation that has no perspective on how small we are compared to God. There is no one who compares to God, so talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth because God knows everything and he knows who you are compared to him. Which means that all we have left to depend on, to rely on, to take pride in, is God. That's it. Look what it says in verses 4 through 8. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Okay, what we have here is seven things in a row that highlight God's complete control over all things and power to reverse our fortunes. So the mighty, no matter how strong you are broken. While the weak, the feeble to the Lord are made strong. The full, those who have food, become famished, even hiring themselves out for food, while the hungry feast. The barren woman has a multitude of children, while she who has children withers away. God makes rich and makes poor, exalts and brings down. Okay, what's the point of saying this here? Why does Hannah say these seven things in a row? Well, I don't think, and this is what I usually thought when reading this, that I don't think that Hannah is kind of saying, well, if you're rich, God will bring you down, and if you're poor, God will raise you up. No, it seems to me that the point of this is to highlight the fickleness of our status in life, but the absolute power and control of God. And so the point really is to push us to depend on God and God alone. Think about the flow of the prayer. Hannah praises God for his salvation, cries out that no one compares to God and that there is no rock like our God, nothing steady or reliable like God, calls us to no longer be arrogant, and then gives us this repetition of things in a row, these reversals brought about by God. I think they're meant to strip us of any kind of self-reliance, any kind of external reliance that is outside of God. Because once we realize that nothing compares to the Lord, that nothing we have impresses God, that everything we have in this life is thanks to God, that every possession we have has been given to us by God and can be taken away in an instant, then what is left but to rely on him? There is no rock like our God. There is nothing that is secure in this life except him. And the reality is we actually know this is true. We just seem to ignore it, or we try to hold on to something that we can't really hold on to. We know that money is a fickle thing, that no amount of money is enough to depend on or to truly be secure in life. We know that no amount of power is enough to protect us in this life. We are fully aware that it doesn't matter how strong you are, how much resolve you have, or what your work ethic is like, because none of those things can truly save us. None of those things can stop the rise and fall of us all. And the ultimate manifestation of this is death. Nothing can stop it. Nothing you have ever done, ever purchased, ever achieved can stop the decay of your body and the coming of your death. I saw this interview a number of years ago, actually, on the Colbert Report. So before Colbert was on the late night. So he would play this character, this narcissistic, really right-wing conservative guy. But Colbert is a staunch Catholic. Okay, and he used to do these interviews with people about books that he did. And whenever their book was on like science and the existence of God or something like that, it was really difficult for Colbert not to break character because he takes the question of God so seriously. And in one of these interviews he was having, this guy, he'd written a book basically on like origins of the earth. So how did the earth come to be? And Colbert, I mean, he was doing it in a joking way, but he was getting a little testy. He's like, "Are you saying that God doesn't exist?" So he asked the scientist this. And the guy responded saying, "No, I'm just saying we don't need him anymore." Now that response was so sad to me. Because he was essentially saying that the only reason we would need God is to explain how the world got here. Now, that's an important question. Obviously, questions of origin are important. But his response completely ignores the fact, or is almost giving in to the idea that death is just this normal thing. It completely ignores the fact that the biggest reason why we need God is because of death. You see, there is one major problem our entire world has. One huge issue that no matter the advancements we have made in technology, in science, in social studies, in psychiatry, in anything else, one huge issue that remains. And that's death. Now, we can choose to ignore that, which we often do. But one day, your heart will stop beating. One day, you will be buried in the ground. And there's nothing, and no one who can stop that. Except God. And that's why right in the middle of these seven is verse 6. In fact, if you look at the Hebrew and you count the amount of words that are used in verses 4 and 5 and then 7 and 8 right after verse 6, it's 18 on both sides. This is right in the middle. I think this is being highlighted by Hannah herself to really say this is the ultimate example of how powerful God is compared to us. That God kills and brings to life. He brings down the Sheol and he raises up. God and God alone is Lord over death. God and God alone can reverse our fortunes so dramatically that even death can't hold you, which means that God and God alone can give us salvation, and that's what he's done through his anointed king, through Jesus, when he rose from the grave. When Jesus did that, he defeated death. Yes, rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, because it is so big that death can't even stop it. For God alone can give us salvation through his anointed king. What do you depend on? What really makes you feel secure in your life? Or what would it take for you to feel secure? Is it the application in this text is not different if you're poor or if you're rich. Many of us here, in the eyes of the world, are very secure. Many of us have very good jobs, good job security, health insurance, life insurance, all kinds of monetary material things that would make us feel secure. But this song reminds us that those things, they are fickle. Money, power, health are false senses of security. But it's also a reminder for those of us who do not have those things that making your life about just the pure pursuit of that kind of security is also foolish. Because there is no rock like our God. Because God alone is the one who can reverse our fortunes. God alone is the one who can grant true and final security. Because God alone is the one who can give us salvation. Who can raise us up from the grave. So whoever you are, look to God. Depend on him. Rejoice in his salvation. Are you really finding your security in God, or is it in something else? Is it in your ability to do things? Now, obviously, the Bible calls us to live good lives, but to depend on them, it calls us against that because we are not good enough. It calls us to depend on God, on Christ. Do you feel unsettled in your life and think that if you only had a better job or more money or more children or were more organized or more food or more insurance or a spouse or anything else, you'd feel better or just more accomplished or more secure? Of course, it is not wrong to want those things. But they are incomplete and temporal. Those things will pass away. Find your rest, your security, your dependence, your hope in God and God alone. The God alone who can give us true salvation, for there is none like him. And he has offered to us true salvation, salvation from death itself through his anointed king, Jesus Christ. So rejoice in the Lord's salvation, for the Lord alone can give us salvation through his anointed king. And that's his anointed king that we see in this last section, verses 9 through 10. So 9 through 10, his anointed king. Look with me at verses 9 through 10. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of the anointed. So Hannah, leading up to this point, has declared that she rejoices in the salvation of the Lord. And that we should too, that we should really look to God, depend on God, rely on God, trust in God. Because God alone is dependable. God alone is the one who can bring about the reversals in the world we so desperately long for. He's the one who's provided an answer, an ultimate answer for the pain in our world. But as these verses show us, part of that is judgment. Essentially, there is a division God will make between the faithful and the wicked. So again, God will guard the feet of the faithful ones. But the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. God will divide between the faithful and the wicked. Okay, what does that mean? Well, more particularly, what does it mean to be a faithful one compared to a wicked one? Well, at least in the context, we're just trying to understand these verses alone, it seems that to be a wicked one would be one who actually depends on yourself. It doesn't look to God, doesn't follow his ways, but actually depends on yourself, tries to prevail by might. So look again at verse 9. He will guard the feet of the faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Why does Hannah finish this verse by saying, for not by might shall a man prevail? How does that relate to what was said at the beginning of this verse? Well, it's explanatory. For not by might shall man prevail. It relates through giving us an understanding of what it actually means to be a wicked one. It means to be one that relies on your own strength, to be one who seeks to prevail by their own strength. It is essentially talking about us who live with no regard whatsoever for God. Live as if we do not need God, or as if the salvation he alone can give us is not something we want. But if you live as if you do not need God, then God will cut you off. This would also mean then that to be a faithful one is not just to be one who musters up a bunch of strength and lives perfectly for God, or even good enough for God, because that would mean you prevail, again, by your own might. Rather, to be a faithful one is to realize that you need God, that salvation is through God and God alone. You see, in the Bible, it is very clear that everyone other than Jesus is wicked. In fact, at one point in the New Testament, Paul, he kind of goes on about this for a long time, but he begins by saying, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one seeks for God. Christians should never think that they are better than someone else. Because the whole point of Jesus coming is because we are hopeless, all of us, unless God intervenes. If there is anything we can learn about humans from the Bible, it's that we don't follow God or his ways. The greatest people in the Bible were almost all dark sinners. So yes, you can find a couple of examples here and there of people that there's nothing recorded bad about them in Scripture. But if that's what we're looking for, then there's maybe 5 people in heaven. And that's about it. Probably actually less. But Noah, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, David, Peter, Paul. I mean, I could keep on going. But those are some of the most impressive and important people in the Bible who would undoubtedly be considered God's faithful ones. But in that list, we have represented drunks, liars, murderers, adulterers, failures, and betrayers of Jesus himself. So why would they ever be considered God's faithful ones? Because in that list, you have represented a group of people that knew they were not saved by their own might, but by God, by his mercy, and ultimately by Jesus Christ, God's anointed king. Yes, the faithful and the wicked in the Bible are not divided because God just weighs their lives and says this one's better than this one, but really by who they look to. The salvation we are to rejoice in is not a salvation that you have earned or that even depends on you, but a salvation that has been gifted to you and depends on God and God alone to save you through his anointed king. You see, the end of Hannah's prayer here is actually shocking. This should really surprise us. When it says, he will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That should surprise us. Because as we said earlier, Israel doesn't have a king. They have no king at this point. There is no anointed, which actually, that is the word from which we get Messiah or Christ. But this, again, is a case of Hannah speaking more truthfully than she fully realizes. In fact, this entire prayer is Hannah speaking more truthfully than she realizes. Because this prayer is basically a table of contents for 1 Samuel, and 2 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel tell the story of the rise of David, the rise of God's king, the rise of the king of Israel, whose son would be Jesus Christ and who would restore the world to what it was meant to be. But the rise of David, as it is told, is a surprising thing. David, when he is found, is not a mighty warrior, but a feeble shepherd. He is not rich and powerful, but poor and unknown. Even his own family doesn't think that he's very good. He is hunted by the king, big part of his life. And while he's on the run, he often becomes very weak and very hungry. And yet David is anointed king by God because he says, "I look at the heart." He defeats a massive warrior named Goliath after David says, "The Lord this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." He is fed by a priest of the Lord so that he no longer hungers. He takes over the throne of the nation of Israel. He defeats his enemies all around, and he is promised that through his line, God will give him a son who will be the ultimate anointed king, who will live forever and will restore the world to what it was meant to be. But how could that be possible? How could that be true? How could a man live forever and restore the world to what it was meant to be? Only through God. Only through God doing something that would appear to us to be weak, through him becoming man, through him becoming David's son, the anointed king himself, through him dying on a cross, but then rising again from the grave to defeat death and offering to us all who will place our trust in him, who will follow him, who will rely on him, that salvation from this pain of the world, from the suffering, from decay, from death, can be yours in him when he returns. And that is the salvation we can and should rejoice in. A salvation that comes not through you, not through your strength, but through God's anointed king, through Jesus Christ. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. Join Hannah with singing. Rejoice in the salvation of the Lord, for the Lord alone can give salvation through his anointed king. So would you look to him, rely on him, and know that it is in him and him alone that true salvation from the pain of our world, true reversal from the horrors of our world, can be found. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that there really is none like you, but that you have actually, in mercy, reached out to us, that even though we could never get to you, you have come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that your son died for us on the cross, reconciled us to you, rose again from the grave so that in him we too could one day rise from the grave to live with you for eternity. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us to look to Jesus, to love Jesus, that if ever there was a time that we would love him, it would be now. We would begin to follow him now and trust in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.